Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for your word and its ability to lift our sights to a higher plane of the reality of who you are and what you have done and what you've purposed to do in our lives, in your church. We pray that our hearts might be so very glad as we even praise you in this way for what you have done and look forward to all you have intended for us. Grant us grace that we might understand these truths might be applied to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I asked Patty to put that picture on the PowerPoint slide behind us on purpose. And the tree that's there, you know that tree. It's the pine tree that stands in the front of the church to the east of our entrance. Technically, that tree is a Pinus contorta, commonly referred to as a coast pine or a surf pine. You see them up and down the coast. And they're actually from all the way Northern California up into Alaska. And probably didn't know, same species as the lodgepole pine, which is found on the east side of the state. The species gets its name contorta, sounds like contorted, because of the twisted bent pines that you find along the coast, and also the twisted needles. Also, the branches of that particular tree are very elastic, difficult to break. So we should note that about that. There's a history to that tree. Shortly after we arrived here, certainly within the first year, Laura and I were visiting some friends down in Seaside, had a second home down there. And they were clearing out a flower bed, and there was a little tree, a little twig of a tree. It was about a foot, 18 inches tall. And they were just going to get rid of it. And so I said I would take it. And so I took that little teeny surf pine tree, and I brought it back to the church and planted it in that spot. And now we can see what happened in 27 years. Obviously, it's grown. Increased in size from a very small, fragile thing with just a few branches to a rather large tree with many branches reaching out in all directions. The tree has done well in that spot. It has grown in the spring and summer, withstood many winters, it even survived the great coastal gale of 2007. Now, how is it that the tree has grown? Where did all those branches come from? We should thank the Pine Tree Committee because they've been responsible for all of that. No, it's grown as trees grow. And scientifically, we understand how plants and trees grow, don't we? Sunshine, water, nutrients from the soil, all that sort of thing. But ultimately, we should understand they grow according to God's design and as He provisions life and growth and all. The tree has many branches, but they all have one thing in common. They're connected to one main trunk. And it's from the trunk that all the limbs derive life and are enabled to grow. Jesus used that same analogy in John chapter 15 when he spoke of the vine and the branches. The vine and the branches illustrate the church in relationship to him. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." And then there's that key phrase, "For apart from me, you can do nothing," it says. And so we understand from that passage that spiritual health and fruit-bearing is bound up in right relationship to Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we can, in fact, do nothing. But much fruit can be born if and when we are abiding in him. And the church's members are kind of like that tree in many ways. It's been said that the church is an organism, not an organization. Now, you can take that too far, because God has called for there to be order in his church, and there is some degree of organization, elders, deacons, etc. And even Timothy talks about how we are to behave in the household of God. But at its core, its true identity, the church is a living thing, established, enlivened, empowered, according to the strength that God provides. He is the one who causes the growth. It is the church of the living God. It's a living church, a living organism. It has a head, Jesus Christ, life and strength and direction. It all comes not from us, but from him. And that's important. It applies to our text because as we look at the text, what does it say? That he does these things exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, is what it says. So we look at the text, those couple of key terms there in that phrase. The first term, power, translates that Greek term perhaps you've heard before, dunamis. Simply means power or strength or miraculous power. Some have noted that this sounds like our English word dynamite, only this power here is not to blow things up. It's actually to restore and to transform kind of power. The other word, working, translates the Greek energia, which sounds like energy, and it means to be efficient or effective in doing a thing. So the first term speaks to inherent power. The second term speaks to the working out of that power. And as we noted before, in Ephesians chapter 1, remember that first prayer of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, where Paul had prayed that our eyes might be enlightened, eyes of our heart might be enlightened to these truths, including verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power, same term that's used there in Ephesians 3:20, toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working, same term, that's used there in Ephesians 3:20, of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so this power that is working in us is of the same dynamic of the power that's been availed to us, toward us, which is of surpassing greatness that we see in Christ's resurrection. And so that's helpful to keep in mind. The scriptures say power belongs to the Lord, so the power ultimately comes from him, but it's been availed to the church and to the believer in Christ that his work might be accomplished in our lives. And notice it's a power that works within us. It is directed towards God's purposes in us. And he's sovereign, we should note, in its distribution. It's availed according to his design, his purpose. We shouldn't assume that we can somehow garner it for our own selfish or private goals. A man named Simon tried that. We read of him in the book of Acts. He saw that kind of power in operation and offer Peter and the apostles money if they would bestow it on him. But it doesn't work that way. Philippians 2:12-13 speaks of the dynamic of how God works this way. We're familiar with that. We spent some time in it some weeks ago, where it says there in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's a helpful text as we look at this passage too. It's telling us that we are to work out, not work for. We can't work for our salvation. It's talking about sanctification. It's talking about our spiritual growth. In that sense, it says work out that aspect of your salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. Do that with holy reverence towards God. Understanding and reminding yourselves that God is at work in you. And in fact, if God was not at work in you, you could never do the work out your salvation part. But because he is at work in you, both to will, which is to give us a will to do, and to work, to strengthen us, to empower us to do that which he's given us to do. And notice that last part, for his good pleasure, according to his sovereign plan and purpose. That passage is really helpful for a lot of things, but notice that dynamic, that God is well pleased to work in us and through us. And our part is to be responsive in working out our salvation, our spiritual growth. And notice something else in this text that's really helpful. It says, we need to ask the question, where does this power lie? Well, it says, according to the power that works within us. In fact, the passage is very explicit. It's a power within us. It's not a power outside of us. And notice that it's availed to us. It's not a power we possess on our own. It's a power that is availed to us from the one who is able. And obviously we read that phrase and our thoughts should be drawn to theological understanding. What we're talking about here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, the Helper. It's by the Spirit of God that this power is at work in us. Even as Jesus had said, it's the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Elsewhere, he warned his disciples, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Holy Spirit is the Helper. Remember, some years ago, we did a study through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? We noted that, first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. And that's important to remember. In fact, he's the third person of the Trinity. He's not a force. He's not an it. He's a person. We also noted that he's a divine person. Even as Jesus said that he would provide another helper, the term another meaning another of the same kind, someone like unto himself. And we know the Holy Spirit shares in all the divine attributes. So he's a divine person. And he's also a divine person that indwells every believer in Christ. We even saw that yesterday in men's Bible study as Caleb had been speaking to us through Ezekiel about some important matters related to that. So the person of the Holy Spirit, the divine person of the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer in Christ. If you're here as a born-again believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. Praise God. It's a wonderful truth. In fact, we remember Jesus told his disciples in John 16, it was to their advantage that he go away. Because unless he went away, the Holy Spirit could not come to them. That's a remarkable statement. And in fact, when you think about it, Jesus had his ministry on earth with his disciples and those that were around him in a given location. But now as it stands, by way of the Spirit of God, they have the presence of Christ mediated, believers do, all around the world. And it's been that way since the day of Pentecost. In fact, when you think about that, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, there are a lot of ministries, but primarily it's what Jesus said. He shall glorify me, that is the Spirit of God, Christ said, will glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. And as has been pointed out, his ministry really is a Christ-mediating ministry, where he mediates the presence of Christ to us, in us, and through us. And by the Spirit of God, we're able to do things we could never possibly ever do on our own. In fact, the great example of this, and we'll speak more to this later, is the Apostle Peter. He thought he could, when Jesus had told his disciples of what lay ahead, he thought he could stand with Jesus. He said he was prepared to die for Jesus. He was committed to that. He had a strong commitment. He was very bold in his assurance that he was prepared to do such a thing. And yet, as that time was drawing near and Jesus was praying, he was sleeping along with his friends. He had no heart for it. He failed utterly. But then on the other side of Pentecost, Spirit emboldened Peter as a whole different man. Right? It's no different for us. In the flesh, we are incredibly weak. In fact, the conclusion we should come to as we look at ourselves is what Paul came to in Romans chapter 7. As he thought about the flesh and its abilities or lack of abilities, he said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the conclusion, the right conclusion we should come to when we understand our own abilities according to our wisdom, our strength. But then as you read through Romans chapter 8 with its focus on the Spirit of God, we see how God has provisioned by way of the Spirit of God for things to happen in your life that would never be possible in your own strength. In fact, the ministry of the Spirit of God is multifaceted in the life of the believer. For example, we are first convicted of sin by the Spirit of God, John 16:8. We are born again by the Spirit of God, John 3:6-7. We are baptized, that is, identified with the body of Christ by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have capacity to understand and comprehend the Word of God only by the Spirit. In fact, I remember well, before I was saved, I would read the Bible. It made no sense to me. I didn't understand at all what it was. I had some desire because I had friends who were telling me something about that, but it just didn't. But you know what? When I put my faith and trust in Jesus, one of the most amazing things happened is I could read the Bible and it made sense. Just praise the Lord. I can understand this. How did that happen? By the Spirit of God. We are able to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Sin is defeated in our lives not through human self-effort. It's not by trying harder to be better. It's by the Spirit of God working. Romans 8:13. We are transformed from one state of glory to the next, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Amazing work that it is. In that Christ-mediating, Christ-glorifying work, he's always putting Christ before the believer. In that wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, where you have Christian who travels from the city of destruction to the celestial city, the Spirit of God, though not written through there, is the ultimate tour guide, if you will. He's the one who provisions. He's the one who leads. He's the one who directs. He's the one who empowers in every way in the life of the believer. There is no way any of us would have one step taken in that direction apart from the work of the Spirit of God. To go from where we were, sin rebels that we were, to be brought to heaven's glory, the Spirit of God is everywhere in that work. The spiritual fruit of Christ-like virtue, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is born in us by the Spirit. By the Spirit, we are given assurance of our identity as the children of God, Romans 8:16. We are gifted with spiritual gifts by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Romans 8 tells us we do not know how to pray as we should. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us. The list goes on. That's not exhaustive. But the point is this, all we've been given to do is to be done by the Spirit. We should never expect to see a work that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think if we endeavor to do those things in our own strength. So we have instructions and commands in Scripture that speak to how we are to relate to the Spirit of God. On the negative side, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Elsewhere in Thessalonians, it says we shouldn't quench the Holy Spirit of God. And on the positive side, later on in Ephesians 5:18, we read, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Literally, be being kept filled with the Spirit. A message to those who are already indwelt with the Spirit of God. Be being kept filled with the Spirit. And the analogy, by way of contrast, is so helpful. What happens when a person is drunk with wine? We say they're under the influence, they're under the control of that. In this case, that's something negative, but in this case, we have something positive. To be under the control, to be under the influence, to be in submission to be yielded to the Spirit of God. That Spirit of wisdom, that Spirit of truth, that Spirit of power, to have him at the control, so to speak, of our lives. And actually, as you go on in that passage, you see the wonderful fruit of the Spirit by way of how he leads us in worship, and he leads us in responding to one another in an appropriate and God-honoring way, and all the rest of it. It's really an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. Oh, the other command would be that in Galatians 5, where it says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." But it's really an amazing thing when you stop to think about it, that the divine Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is indwelling you. Your body is literally a temple of the Holy Spirit. And as has been said by one missionary, all the resources of the Godhead are at your disposal, so to speak, when it comes to God's purposes for your life. But herein lies the problem, because we look at this passage, and this is the truth of what God has purpose to do in his church. And when we get to heaven, we're all going to praise him and think about and realize that he has done things that were way beyond what we ever would have imagined. But in this current day, I'm not sure we understand the dynamic that's at work here. We don't have it right. Instead of understanding that that tree has grown just as a matter of course, according to God's design, we think today maybe we don't like the speed in which it's growing. So we can make an artificial tree. We can make some limbs. We can tack them on. Or maybe we think the tree is not pretty enough. We can put some adornment on it, make it look more attractive. We can do things in our own strength to make the tree grow faster. There is a lot of that kind of thinking. And you guys know I love this quote by Francis Schaeffer. I think it's so appropriate to our day. He said this a long time ago, but still it's very, very much relevant. He said, the central problem of our age is not, he's got a long list of things. Some of these things are more or less of a problem than they were back when he wrote this, but the point you'll see in a minute. The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism or monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually and corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. Let me read that last part again. The real problem is this. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually, that means any one of us personally, and corporately, that means the church as a whole, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. Oh, that's so helpful. And I think it brings us up short. In fact, I don't just think. Scripture says the nature of the day in which we live. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example, it says of the last days. Look there for a minute. It says, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. You know this passage. And it goes on to describe our day. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, what's interesting about that phrase is non-religious people don't hold to a form of religion. It's talking about religious people, quote unquote. And it's saying of these people, even though they have denied its power, its ability to do anything. This kind of begs the question, why do they still hold to it? But I think the passage actually kind of explains some of the apathy of our day. That maybe when it comes to this truth in Ephesians 3:20 and 21, we're really not on board so much with that anymore, according to the power that works within us. We've kind of outsmarted ourselves. We think that through our programs, through our methodologies, through our own brainstorming, that we can do those things which the Spirit of God alone can do. Instead of a place of humble trust and dependence, we do a lot of religion. That's nothing new in the book of Galatians. Even there, we read of how there's a tendency. We tend to gravitate towards religion as a substitute for what we read about in Ephesians 3:20. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 3, Paul speaks to this church. The false teachers that come along, false teachers espousing a kind of legalism and a kind of obedience to the law and undermining the gospel message. And what Paul said to them in verse 3 is, according to what that quote by Francis Schaeffer, that other passage, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you endeavoring in your own self-effort to do those things that the Spirit alone can do? That's very different than the power that works within you. That's you in your own wisdom and self-effort trying to do. At any rate, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, this wonderful reality that God is at work in this way, in the life of the believer, and this power has been availed to us by way of the Spirit of God to do a work that is transcendent in our lives. Now, when we look at this passage, one other thing I think we could note is that this power is at work in the lives of God's people when the appropriate conditions are met for it to be availed. The tree in the front of the church has grown as it has because it's met the necessary conditions for it to grow. It would not have grown like that if I would have planted it in the middle of Young's Bay or in a cave or on the top of Mount Hood. But here in the coast, it's perfectly happy. It has plenty of rain, no kidding, enough sun, and apparently enough nutrients in the soil for it to grow. We've got a great example of a church growing, both in depth and breadth, in the early part of the book of Acts. And in fact, when you consider that phrase, he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, even as we've noted, that work there, that miracle at Pentecost, was according to that dynamic. And it will continue on through all the history of the church until the history, until the church is caught up into heaven with Jesus one day. It'll always be like that. But this is such a great example. And so I just want to explore a thought here that I think is consistent with what we've been talking about. We should note that this book is commonly referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. That's not the inspired part there where it says of the apostles. That's just a title that's given. I think it'd be better entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, for it's only by the Spirit of God that these things happen as they did. And in fact, it's remarkable that God worked through those ordinary people, those ordinary men like those apostles, like people like us, but that's exactly what he chose to do. And Pentecost is a miracle. The birth of the church is an incredible thing. Let me explain. On the one hand, there is Peter. And we know about Peter. We could go back and read about him in his relationship with Jesus. He did a lot of dumb things, to be sure. You know, at the top of that list was his commitment to never deny Jesus, to die with him, and then to fail three times. Denying Jesus even to a slave girl, denying that he ever knew Jesus. And of course, it's not that much longer later when he and the other disciples are actually hiding out from the authorities. These were ordinary men. They were fishermen, zealots, other tax gatherers, people like that. And God chose such people to begin the church with. But there's Peter, and you think about that and say, we think about it in the human realm, according to the human way of thinking, boy, you're sure not going to choose this guy to be your main spokesman for the church, right? This guy just weeks before, he had denied even knowing Jesus. Jesus has a purpose. He says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And so you're going to choose this man, the one who denied you three times, to be the main spokesman? Wow, pretty incredible, God. On the other hand, there are these people who are there. And probably, you know, 3,000 people respond to the message of that day. It's a fair estimate to suppose there's probably 10,000 people there, gathered there on that day of Pentecost. And these people had had a part in the death of Jesus. Peter himself would say, you nailed him to the cross. Verse 23, it's likely that some of these people had been amongst those who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. So there was no earthly reason to expect that anything special would happen on that day. Some ordinary men, a hostile to Jesus crowd of people, but we know exactly what happened. The Spirit of God was poured forth on those men. Peter, instead of denying Jesus to a servant girl, stood before a crowd of 10,000 people and boldly proclaimed truths that before he didn't even understand. He spoke of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He boldly indicted his audience for the death of Jesus and all of that. He didn't do that because Peter was so smart. He didn't do that because Peter was so intelligent. It didn't do that because Peter had gone to the best homiletics class. None of that happened. It happened because the Spirit of God empowered Peter to do something he could never, ever do on his own, according to a power that was working within him. And then on the other side of the equation, Jesus came to his own. His own received him not. They were deaf to his message. It wasn't because the messenger was faulty, and it wasn't because the message was faulty. It was because the people were hard-hearted in unbelief to the extent that they crucified him on a cross. This is the audience that day. There's no earthly reason we should expect a good response from these people to Peter's message. But Jesus had said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that's exactly what happened on that day. As Peter proclaimed, that Spirit-empowered message met with Spirit-prepared hearts, and 3,000 people on that day were saved. Now, all of that happened according to that formula, the power that works within us. That's how that happened. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, 2,000 years later, we like to think that we are more equipped, more prepared. We can do a better job at these things. Or maybe we get frustrated. We don't think things are moving fast enough. We take matters into our own hands. The reality is God is very capable, and we should trust him. Notice what happens in this newly formed church, this born of God church. In verse 43, the people are awestruck by what's happening. In verse 44, we read the people were together. They held all things in common. In verse 45, we read how people in their love for one another are sacrificing of their own possessions for the sake of those who have need. In verse 46, we read how they're united in mind, experiencing great joy amongst themselves. In verse 47, we read how the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who are being saved. And so the church is growing in depth and in breadth. God is doing a work that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that those people would have asked for or thought possible. And of course, the work was done by the Spirit of God. A.W. Tozer made this comment regarding what transpired that day and what we oftentimes see in the church in our day. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would notice the difference. He said, if the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church in that day, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. I think he's right. Note, as I was sharing what happened there, I skipped over a verse. That's Acts 2:42. That verse has had a special place in my heart. And those that looked at that First Steps of Jesus book know that it's centered around that passage. And so we talk about the conditions by which the power that works within us can be availed by God, who is still sovereign, and how he distributes that, where, when, how, to what extent, etc. Here are the conditions. If there are conditions by which a tree is grown, sunshine, water, nutrients in the soil, there are conditions by which the Spirit of God works in his people. These Spirit-led disciplines, they're not complicated. As the Spirit of God is working, the people, this is where they are. They're continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. The people are, put it simply, loving the truth. What is God's word to us? They are loving the word of God, the word of God which is powerful to save and transform. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Paul spoke of the word of God as that which is, performs its work in you who believe. Salvation, spiritual growth, church growth in depth and breadth cannot happen, possibly ever happen, apart from a love and devotion to the truth of God's word. Pastor Caleb and I were having a discussion before Sunday school this morning about revivals that have taken place throughout history. And this is one thing that's true about revivals. It's also true on the other side of any apostasy, is they're always linked inseparably with where people are at with the word of God. Any revival, there's been a renewed hunger, desire, devotion to, love for the truth of God's word. That's just the way it works. And on the other hand, any apostasy, there's a turning away, a disregard, an apathy towards, no appetite for, no hunger for, no ability to listen to what God's word has to say. Well, in this time, the people are loving the truth. They're wanting to hear the truth. It's kind of like the experience, you know, we have when we go over there to Africa, and, you know, there's a lot of doctrinal confusion there to be sure, but one thing I've seen is people who don't have all those resources, they don't have all those other things, maybe they haven't heard, they haven't spent, they have a hunger for God's word. Praise God for it. That's where we want to be. And a lot of people look at churches and, you know, they see the things that are going on there, they're not very attracted to it. Well, one of the things that has to happen in the church, if you want the church to be strong and growing and healthy, an absolute necessity, it has to be a love for the truth of God's word. That's just the way it is. And if there's no love for the truth of God's word, don't expect there to be a power that works within us. Which, by the way, the Spirit of God, He works through the Word of God in the heart of the believer. So we can't expect much if we don't have that. These people are devoted to fellowship. See it there in Acts 2:42? What is fellowship? Simply means sharing together. In this case, it's talking about sharing together of Christ in Christ. We understand, certainly in the book of Ephesians, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12, etc., that God has given spiritual gifts to His people, spiritual gifts that are to be used for the building up of the body, supernatural abilities given by God for that purpose. Fellowship is important for a whole host of reasons. One of the reasons is that in this body of Christ, in the body of Christ, everybody has spiritual gifts that everybody else needs. So God works through that. If people are absent, or if people are not using their gifts, if people have no heart for fellowship, then the church loses out that way. We should not expect the power that works within us to be so visibly evident if people are not using their gifts. Right? It's one of the reasons why fellowship is so important. There are other reasons too. We're frankly encouraged by one another's faith. We have a command, do not forsake the assembling together, encourage one another as long as it's called today. We need to encourage one another. How do we do that? One of the ways we do that is by fellowship. But, you know, the matter of giftedness and building up of the body is so important. The other thing that they were doing was the breaking of bread. My understanding of that is a reference to the Lord's Supper. They were doing that on a regular basis, just as Jesus commanded them. And in my thinking, they were doing that because it's necessary for us to keep the matter of first importance in its right place. The matter of first importance, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the gospel. And we have a tendency, as it says in the song, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And there's a need for us to be led back to Calvary all the time, lest we forget. And then the fourth thing was devoted to prayer. God was working his people. He was doing a work at that time that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And he's still doing that work. But look back to the beginning, and what do we see? The Spirit of God is at work, and the people are praying. They're devoted to prayer. As you read through the book of Acts, each new obstacle, every crisis is met with a prayerful response of God's people. And we would imagine the people prayerfully trusting God in all. The people were praying, the Spirit of God was working. The people are praying, the Spirit of God was working. It's no different today. God is the same God. The Spirit still indwells his people. We are still commanded to be devoted to prayer. In many respects, the prayer life of a church is like a barometer. The barometer, of course, tells us, speaks to changes in the weather. We can kind of gauge what's going to happen. So if there is no prayer life in a church, we should not expect much by way of the power that works within us. We shouldn't expect it. We go back to the beginning. These people are loving the truth of God's word. These people are praying, and God is at work. These things are all very simple. Are they not? There's really nothing new here. Tragically, though, in our day, and as Caleb and I had this discussion this morning, we'll borrow an Old Testament phrase, and I think it's okay if we do this dispensationally and use it, where the prophet said, return to the old paths. And in that dispensation, it had a particular meaning. Well, in this dispensation, it's got one too. There's a need for a return to simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ looks like this. It looks like love for truth. It looks like love for fellowship. Not going to church, not going to church to be entertained, not going to church because of its programs, not going to, they might have some, they might be good. Not going to church for other ulterior motives. Your reason for being there is because you love Jesus Christ and you love his people. And a devotion to the Lord's Supper. And regardless of what you think of its frequency, it's really important we understand why it's there. And it's there lest we lose track of our purpose that hasn't changed. All the way back in Acts 1:8. When it said, you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Which, by the way, when we observe the Lord's Supper, what does it say there in 1 Corinthians 11? When you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we are reminded of that purpose, God-given one, every time. And lastly, devotion to prayer. I am so incredibly thankful for our church family. I am so blessed by this church family. That tree, that little tree, you know, God grew a tree. He does that. And when you think about the church, that's God working in the hearts of his people. I love the tree reaches to the sky just as we look forward to Christ's return. I love all the branches and how the tree branches out in a whole bunch of different ways. And so it is within the church that God works through his people. And there's things going on that we will only know about ultimately when we get to heaven. Praise God for the good work he does. Praise God for the power that works within us. Praise God. Is it not amazing that God could do these things that need to be done apart from us? He's well able to do that. Is he not? Sovereign God, the omnipotent God, the one of which it says power belongs to him. But he has chosen. He has chosen to use you. He's chosen to use me. He saved you. He's gifted you. He's actually prepared ahead of time good works for you to do. Ephesians 2:10, right? By grace, all these things are true for you. And you have become, as it were, a trophy of God's grace. This passage, that's what that's all about, is that God is unveiling the glory of his character, his nature, by way of his work in you and his church. Boy, what a privilege to be used that way. But we have to remember, we have to keep things in the right order. It's Him who's doing that working in us. We need to be in that position of, one more verse, last verse, in Colossians. Paul puts it so well here. This is a good way to conclude, I think. In Colossians 1:28 and 29, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So we have the purpose, the Apostle Paul. But then he says this, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. And what was true for the Apostle Paul, believer in Christ, that's true for you too. No different. That power is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwells you. The Spirit of God is fully capable of mightily working within you too. If you're filled with Him, walking by Him, meet those conditions we spoke of earlier. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're just so very thankful that we have in this couple verses so much to praise You about, things that transcend our ability. We're glad that they do. We're glad that You're such a God that words are not enough to describe these truths about You. That we will always be amazed at Your capacity to intervene in our lives. The salvation that You have undertaken in our lives is far greater than we even now understand. And Your work in the church, what an amazing thing. How contrary to the world's way of doing things. How great it is to see the surpassing greatness of the power being all from You, to work in an amazing way, an unbelievable way, from the beginning. And what we see to be true even in the world today, our brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of the world, without any human resources, simply their faith and trust in You, and yet You're working through them in amazing ways. In persecuted regions of the world, impoverished regions of the world, it doesn't matter because the power doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our resources. It doesn't come from our abilities, our own wisdom, our own strength. It's availed to us instead by the Spirit of God. That You are well pleased to work through us, praise You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy and Your wisdom in all. Thank You so much that You would display Your glory through ordinary men and women like us. Thank You for loving us that way. In Jesus' name, amen.